29. It's titled in The Unshaken Kingdom. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thank God for his word.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you will one day shake the heavens and the earth. That anything that is not with you, anything that is shakable, would be shaken. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us not to put so much emphasis upon this temporary world, and to not cling so strongly to the things that are passing, but instead to focus our minds and our hearts on the things that cannot be shaken. For you, O Lord, cannot be shaken. And so I ask this morning that by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us your word, lead us into all truth as you promise, so that we would not return to a state of spiritual frustration, that we would not return to a time or place in which we have no time for God, but instead that we would heed your command, that we would humble ourselves under your rebuke, and that we would strive after you, being fully committed to holiness and a life spent pursuing your glory. Lord, I pray for the people in this room, including me, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart that is able to respond to the truths of your word. And if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, if they've come in as an unbeliever, we ask that they would leave as a believer, that you would give them life. And Lord, if your chosen means by which to do that is to frustrate them and make their lives miserable until they cry out to you, we ask that your will be done. But Lord, we would also ask that you would spare them from pains that are necessary to some, and that you would grant to them faith so that they would cry out to you and ask for forgiveness. And Lord, we ask for ourselves that you would help us to let go of this world and its trappings, and to devote ourselves to you, that your name would be praised because of us, like Paul said in Galatians 1, that they would worship you and glorify you because of us, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Israel, the people of God, were disobedient to the commands of God. And since they were disobedient to the commands of God, he saw fit in his wisdom to send them out of the land into the Babylonian captivity. Now, if you would please turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai is three from the end in the Old Testament. It's Malachi, Zechariah, then Haggai from the end. And our text this week will be at least starting in verse 15 of chapter 2. Israel was taken away from their land because they refused to heed the commandments of God. They were too busy with their own lives, their own preferences, their own pursuits, and they had no time for God, so God took them out of the land. Years later, God let them go back, and a small fraction of Israelites actually went back to the promised land, and they were so happy to be in the promised land that they started taking land and farming and being shepherds and building beautiful homes for themselves, and they began to think, we are once again in the place of the chosen. We are once again to be blessed by God. But unfortunately, what happened was they were only cursed. And if they would plant 20 acres of crops, maybe 10 acres would produce. And if they put all their heart into having 2,000 sheep, maybe most of them would die and leave them with 200. So they worked harder and harder and harder to reap less and less and less. To the point where they were so busy trying to provide for themselves that they forgot about the God who provides for them. And they realized that there was no time for God. And so God corrected them through the prophet Haggai by saying this: why are you so busy building your own lives and yet you've forgotten about me? That's my paraphrase. And when he threatened them through the prophet, they repented and began to do what he told them to do, that is, to build the temple for worship of God. See, what happened was, is they were so busy in their own pursuits that they left the temple of God completely neglected. And God didn't like that. So they repented and they started to rebuild the temple. And then once that was accomplished, now that God has commanded and Israel has repented and begun to obey, we asked the question starting last week, well, now what? And last week we discovered that Haggai told us to refuse to compromise in holiness. In verses 10 through 13, God basically says this: if you take something that is clean and touch it to something that is dirty, which one affects the other? And the specific example he uses is a priest with holy meat that they get from the sacrifices. And the other example he uses in the earlier part of chapter 2 is a corpse. If you touch something to a corpse, does that something get affected by the corpse or does the corpse get affected by it? I love riding my bike in the summer. And for those of you who do this, you know the glee, the absolute pleasure of happening upon a dead deer on the side of the road that you didn't see, right? It reeks. And so you're like, dun, 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 dun. You know, you're riding along and then all of a sudden, wah! The point is that you don't go and say, you know what? Let's rub this on all our stuff to clean it. No. You stay away from it. You refuse to compromise in holiness. What must we seek then? We must seek holiness and we must seek humility. That is how we honor God, by seeking to live the way he wants us to live and to think about ourselves rightly, and that is lowly. And how do we accomplish this? Well, by first of all, believing and trusting in the gospel. And then secondly, by fighting any known sin. This was all last week. If you want to hear more about this, feel free to download the sermon from the website. So what do we do now? Well, first of all, we refuse to compromise in holiness. But the second thing is that we must remind ourselves of the futility of life with no time for God. Let's look at verse 15 of chapter 2, where it says this: but now do consider from this day onward. This is what God is telling them to do for the rest of their lives. Now that you've repented, now that you have turned your heart back to God, now that you are seeking him, here's what you do. Notice, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. From that day, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, and there would be only 10. When one came to a vat of wine to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. So what is he telling them to do? Remind yourself of the futility of life with no time for God. What is he saying here? He says, now here's what I want you to remember from this day forward. Remember when you wanted 50 measures of wine and you went to the vat and there was only 20? Remember how frustrating that was? Remember how frustrating it was when you came to a heap of grain and you wanted 20 measures, but there was only 10? Believers, one of the most important things you must do in your life is remind yourself of what life without Jesus was like. Because unless you do that, you may begin to start fantasizing about the good old days. Just like the Israelites did in the wilderness. Moses delivers them from Egypt, and you know, a couple of days in, they're like, why did we ever leave? We had plenty of food. We were well taken care of. It totally escaped their memory that they were slaves forced into brick building labor. Back-breaking brick building labor. Remind yourself that a life without God is futile. So that when the outside world sees you, that they see something better in your life than in theirs. Remind yourself, first of all, of your frustration. Remind yourself how frustrated you were when you expected 20 measures of grain, but there was only 10. No, we don't really relate to that, do we? I mean, how many of you have that much grain laying around? So how about this? Remember how frustrating it is to live and work your whole life only to lose everything in the blink of an eye. The goods of this world are not guaranteed. They're temporary. And remind yourself of the time when your greatest hope was your bank account, when your greatest hope was your 401k, when your greatest hope was your nice house, when your greatest hope was your fancy car, and then all of a sudden you get struck with illness and none of those things matter anymore. Or all of a sudden you experience the death of a loved one and you could care less, couldn't care less what you're driving or where you're living. Remember that without emphasis upon the most unshakable, important things, the secondary things become our gods. So remember how frustrating it is to live and work your whole life only to lose everything in the blink of an eye. Do you understand that frustration? Do you understand that feeling of being absolutely wasted in your life? In the movie National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation, not that I've ever seen this movie because I'm a pastor and I never watch movies, but I've heard that Clark W. Griswold spends the entire movie hoping for a big Christmas bonus to put a pool in his house. Have you seen the movie, Sinners? Help Me Feel Better? Okay, good. And what does he get at the end of the movie? He gets this envelope and he goes, oh, I'm so sorry. I've heard. I'm so sorry. I've been short with everybody. I've been waiting for this. And everybody's like, yay. And he opens it and what is it, guys? The Jelly of the Month Club. The gift that keeps on giving the whole year. Remember the look on his face? Because he worked himself to death that year. He worked himself like a dog that year to get that bonus, to get that pool in the hopes that Cousin Eddie wouldn't show up. And what he got was a pittance, a tiny part of what he felt he should have received. That's the frustration that Israel existed in and experienced before God changed them. So the point here is, remember what that felt like. Remember what a godless life feels like, so that when you're discouraged in this life, in your walk with Christ, you would remember that the worst day as a Christian is better than the best day as an unbeliever. Remember how it felt when you thought you aced the test and you got a C, or worse. What's the point, friends? The point is simply this. Although a life walking with the Lord does not guarantee health and wealth and happiness, it does not. God does not promise you a better financial life for being a Christian. He doesn't. What he does promise is that a life walking away from the Lord does guarantee a life of frustration, emptiness, and futility. So to put it a different way, it says, become a Christian, and there is no guarantee that you will be happy. Refuse to become a Christian, and there is every guarantee that you will be miserable. In this life, or the next, meaning the afterlife. Friends, remind yourself of your frustration. Secondly, remind yourself of your stubbornness. I don't understand stubborn people because I'm so easily moldable and flexible. I'm so laid back. And what's the opposite of laid back? Whatever the opposite of laid back is, that's what, is it bent over? I don't know what it is. But whatever the opposite is, that's what I am. I'm not laid back at all. The only time I am laid back is when I'm literally laying back, sleeping. Remind yourself just how stubborn you are so that God does not have to take you through what he has taken you through to get you back. His message to Israel is simply this. Remind yourself that you refused to follow the Lord and he punished you so that when it goes better for you, he doesn't have to repeat the process. Remind yourself that those frustrating things came from God for your correction. Remind yourself how slow you were to be corrected and how you may still need to be further corrected. The Bible says this beautiful picture in Proverbs 26:11. I don't think I have, I have it right there. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. People say the Bible is like an outdated, irrelevant book. That's one of the most relevant things I've ever seen in my entire life. Have you ever seen a dog do this? It's the most disgusting thing. He ate something that didn't agree with him, he or she, and he walks around, has that look on his face, and all of a sudden, right? And he goes, oh, wow, now hey, that looks good. What? It wasn't good the first time. Why go back? Well, we're the same way, guys. We live a certain way that makes the sovereign God of the universe punish us. And we say, we're never doing that again. That's miserable. That's disgusting. No way. I want to walk with you. Oh, look at this. And it's so awesome that God is so gracious. Because let's be honest, if we were in charge of that, we would be crushing people for this. Remind yourself of your stubbornness. So, to review, we are to refuse to compromise in holiness. We are to remind ourselves of the futility of life with no time for God. Thirdly, we must realize that there is reason for optimism. Notice in verse 18. In verse 17, I haven't read this yet. Let me read this just to keep the context going. God says, I smote you, which means I punished you, and every work of your hands with wind and mildew and hail, yet you did not come back to me. That's stubbornness. In verse 18, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider this. Is there still seed in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, it has not borne fruit, yet from this day on, I will bless you. You see his point? His point is, hey, guess what? There's still seed. Which means if you plant that seed, guess what? It's going to grow better now that you're fully following me, God says. Now all of a sudden, you'll go for 20 measures of wine and there's going to be 60. You're going to go for 20 measures of grain and it's going to be 200. Now that you are with him, your life will be better. And there's reason to be optimistic. There is few things in this world more damaging to our testimony than Christians who never smile. Christians for whom this world is all there is. Christians who are so bent out of shape about politics, about money things, about culture, that they forget that once we turn back to God, there's reason to be optimistic that he will bless us. Notice in verse 19, he says this, yet from this day on, I will bless you. See, it's not enough. It's not enough simply to tell the world that we have something better than they have. We have to show them that we have something better than they have. By trusting God and delighting in God for the future. The explanation of these verses is simple. There is seed in the barn. There's all kinds of seed just waiting to be planted. And God promises Israel that when they plant that seed, he will bless them. Again, this is not God promising us a lot of money if we're saved. That's nonsense. What he is saying is our life will be fruitful and encouraging when we give it to him. So what else do we learn from this? And this is so important. God's anger is momentary. And his love is eternal. When my kids were little, whenever I would punish them not every time, but a lot of times when I would punish them or yell at them, I would always ask them afterwards, how long is Daddy mad? And they would say, a minute. I'd say, how long does Daddy love you? And they'd say, forever. I always wanted them to know that when they messed up, I was only angry for 60 seconds, but my love will last 60 years or more. Why? Because that's what God's like. When Israel refused to focus on God enough to build a temple for his worship, how long was God mad? A couple of months? A couple of weeks? We're not really told. But how long does he love Israel? Forever. Romans 11 says that there's still a future for Israel, that even now God has not given up on the nation of Israel. God's love is eternal, and his anger is momentary, and that's why you're still alive. Isn't that awesome? What does this tell us about our God? It tells us that he longs to forgive, and he longs to bless. He's not some sick, twisted, masochistic God who just wants to mess with us or torture us. No, he wants to see us rejoice in him. What then does this tell us about ourselves? Well, it tells us this. God, his anger is momentary, but his love is eternal. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says this. His anger is but for a moment, his favor for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. What does this tell us about ourselves? It may tell us that we have a harder time forgiving ourselves and moving on from our sinfulness than God does. Friends, how many of you are wasting time feeling guilty about things God already forgave you for? After all, God sent his son to die on a cross that everything you did wrong would be wiped out. So why waste your time continuing to torture yourself over your guilt. His son paid for your guilt. It's gone. He's over it. Get over it. Now, husbands, don't use this when you argue with your wives on the way home from church. And she says, oh, you're so thoughtless. Don't say, well, God forgave me. You should too, because you will die. But when you come to the Lord and you say, you know what, as a younger man, I A, B, C, and D. Or as a younger woman, I A, B, C, and D. And you know what, I still feel unworthy. God's answer is, move on. My anger is this long. My love lasts for decades. Lasts for centuries. Even for millennia. Point is, move on. God has. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning and you're thinking, what I did was so bad that no one, no God or no person could ever forgive me for that, let me relieve you of this. God forgave the people who killed his son. What did you do that's worse than that? Answer, nothing. And the Bible says that if God did not withhold his own son for us, will he not also freely give us all things in him? There's nothing you can do that is unforgivable except dying without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're still alive, your sin is holding you up more than it's holding God up. What a blessing. Amen. So friends, we refuse to compromise holiness. We remind ourselves of the futility of life without God. We realize there is reason for optimism. And finally, we'll close the book on this. We rely on the great promises of the Lord. We rely on the great promises of the Lord. Notice what we find here, starting in verse 20. He says this, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So he gets, it's a twofer that day, saying this, speak to Zerubbabel. Ladies who are pregnant, great name idea, right? Zerubbabel, right? Zerubbabel. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. That's what we read about in the scripture reading. God says, I'm going to shake everything so that whatever isn't securely tied down falls. Notice what he says. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and the riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. God says this, there will be a day where there is no communism. There will be a day when there is no democracy. There will be a day when the universe is ruled by an ever-loving sovereign king who is God. The man's system and all systems of men are temporary. That's why we as Christians could not care less about politics insofar as it intersects with eternity. Now, it's important while we're here to have well-informed opinions and to vote however you want to. I'm not saying anything against that. But what I'm saying is this. Our hope is not built on who is president now or who will be president in 4 years. It is not built on who the prime minister is of other countries. It is not built on this world at all, because one day the Lord will return and make fools out of every human government on the face of this earth, and we will stand with him with tears in our eyes and rejoice. How awesome is this? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. God will overthrow the kingdoms of this world. If you would please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, our scripture reading for this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, because I want you to see this in the New Testament as well. In Haggai, God says that he will shake the kingdoms. In verse 22, he said, I will overthrow thrones and kingdoms. He's going to overthrow everyone. Well, notice in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, that says this, God will overthrow the kingdoms of the world. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Well, what is he saying? What does he warn? Verse 26 tells us, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of things which can be shaken, as of created things, as of things that so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Rely on the great promises of the Lord. First of all, God will overthrow the kingdoms of this world. Secondly, God will preserve his faithful remnant. Believer, because God loves you, because he has set his love upon you, you cannot be shaken. There is a 0% chance of you going to hell, believer. Because nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You are unshakable because of him. Thirdly, if we're back in Haggai, I hope you kept your finger there, we'll also remember that God will preserve his Davidic king. Now, we joke around a little bit about Zerubbabel and his name, the son of Shealtiel, which is another good one. See, now that we're done having kids, maybe we can bring back some of these names in you guys. Shealtiel, go tell your brother Zerubbabel that we need to talk. On that day, verse 23 declares the Lord, I will take you, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, my servant. Now listen, here's the beauty, one of the amazing things of this passage. Zerubbabel will be long dead by the time he does this. So what is he talking about? Well, Zerubbabel is the Davidic king at that time. In fact, if you look in the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 1 and in Luke, you'll see Zerubbabel in both of them. So what God is saying here is that the Davidic king will remain. Notice what he says. I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. God will preserve his Davidic king. Zerubbabel is the Davidic king of his time. There will be a future Davidic king, which is Jesus Christ the Lord, when he returns, and God will shake this kingdom. So what difference does this make? Simply this, the focus of Israel's security is the Davidic king, and God promises that that Davidic king will remain forever. And secondly, the focus of our great and lasting joy is the Davidic king. The Lord Jesus Christ was born a king. He lived a king. He died as a king. He's returning as a king. And for eternity, he will be the king. And there went Haggai. Amazing. A tiny little 2-chapter book like this. And I don't know about you, but I've been tremendously blessed in studying this and teaching this. It's amazing. It's one of my top 66 favorite books of the Bible. It's great. So how can we end this? I know what you're thinking. You're probably thinking, when will we end this? How can we end this? Simply this way. when you pursue anything else in your life but God as your everything, God will take away everything until he becomes your everything. That's the point of this book. If your life is spent in pursuing riches, God will frustrate you in that pursuit until you turn from that pursuit and instead pursue him. If your life is spent pursuing the praise of men, pursuing being appreciated, being loved, being celebrated, God will make you the butt of jokes. God will make you a man that, or a woman that is underappreciated and disdained, so that you repent and cry out to him. The only thing that matters is that we honor and enjoy and love God. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have an advantage over you. And that advantage is simply this: you've never been what I am, but I've been what you are. And I know what life without Jesus is like. And I know that sometimes you're miserable and you don't even know it. And I know sometimes you think you're going along at a pretty good clip and you're fine. But then, as it will with everyone, life slaps you in the face. And I have experienced what losing loved ones is like as a non-believer and losing them as a believer. I have experienced what physical pain is like as a non-believer and what it's like as a believer. God doesn't promise that when we become a believer, those things go away. But he does promise this: that it is better to suffer with him than to suffer without him. So let me encourage you to give up your everything if he is not your everything and come to him. There has been 0% of all true believers in the history of the world who would want to go back and live a life of unbelief. Nobody would do that because it's just so much better. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling with something, or even if you're not, realize that your sin has incurred the anger of God. And though he says his anger is for a moment, but his love is forever, that's only applied to those who are the recipients of his saving grace. And all you have to do is cry out to him and say, God, I get it. I'm a sinner. You're a savior. Save me. And you'll be saved. Don't leave here today wondering. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Haggai. We thank you so much for your patient correction of your chosen people. And Lord, I pray if whatever it is we need to be corrected by today, that we would respond to that. That by your Holy Spirit, you would make us sensitive to our own sin, but also sensitive to the fact that you are so quick to forgive. Lord, I also pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would respond by crying out to you in their heart and just saying, God, I get it. I'm a sinner. But you say that your anger is for a moment and your favor is for a lifetime. So, Lord, would you please turn from your anger and grant to me your favor, because the Lord Jesus Christ died in my place. Lord, I pray that you would give them words, whatever words they need in their heart to communicate to you that they want you to be their master and their God and their Savior. And I ask, Lord, that by your sovereign power, your Holy Spirit, that you would give them the grace to believe, so that they would come to you and lay their lives down at your feet. For the rest of us, Lord, I pray that you would protect us from being dogs who return to our own vomit. That you would forgive us for and protect us from running back to the very sins that alienated us from you in the first place. But instead, that we would continue to serve you and to seek you and to love you to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.